this evening. The 113th Psalm is the first of the Psalms that are referred to as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms or the Egyptian Praise Psalms. And they were a series of Psalms that came to be used in connection with the observance of the Passover. And what came to happen was that Psalms 113 and Psalm 114 were sung before the Passover meal, and then Psalms 115 through Psalms 118 were sung after the Passover meal. And they sort of revolve around the themes established in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, which says, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." And so it may even be likely that Jesus and the disciples sang these psalms in connection with the establishment of the Lord's Supper. We know from Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30 and Mark chapter 14 and verse 26 that after the meal they sang a hymn. And many believe that may have been something from Psalm 115 through 118. In connection with the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And certainly the themes that we see in Psalm 113 ultimately point to the character of the Messiah. You know, there are all those statements, particularly in the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus says something along the lines of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms are all pointing toward what I have done. They're all pointing toward me. And we're certainly going to see that in the 113th Psalm. Someone well said that there are only 150 messianic Psalms. I think that's about right. Now, obviously, there are the Psalms point to Jesus in a greater or lesser degree, depending on the Psalms. But everything is pointing toward Jesus, and we're going to see a significant aspect of that in the 113th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And so the psalm begins with this explosion of praise for God. The servants of the Lord are called to praise Him. And of course, it is those who serve Him who come to know Him and not understand that they come to know Him, not just know about Him. But because they serve the Lord and because they serve the Lord's purposes, they are gradually, bit by bit, being conformed to the character of God. And the more they know about God, the more they come to experience who He is, and the more they imitate Him, the more they praise Him. Praise is the natural reaction of any interaction with God. Even people who just sort of bump up against God are often brought to their knees in praise. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 47, upon Nebuchadnezzar's first encounter with the Lord, through Daniel's interpretation of the dream, the king answers Daniel and says in Daniel 2:47, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Now, Nebuchadnezzar will come to praise God in much greater and fuller ways as he continues to encounter him. But even this relatively incidental encounter, in this relatively minor way, relative to what he will experience later, certainly, causes him to see that there is no one else like the Lord. And over again, if you notice, it says, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord points to his nature and character. We're thinking when we talk about someone having a good name. What it means is that their good name is a reflection of their good character. And so the more people know about God, the more they know about His mercy, the more they know about His faithfulness, the more they know about His humility, the more they know about His love, the more they know about His justice, the more they know about His wisdom, the more they are inspired to break forth in praise for God. The psalmist says, praise Him from this time forth and forever. And one of the great things about our God is a forever God. In Psalm 121 in verse 8, it says, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. God does not grow weary. And God is not impatient. He doesn't sort of bail out in the middle. He guards His people from this time forth and forever. And in Psalm 125 in verse 2, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. In Psalm 131 in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Our God is a forever God. There is no time when we're going to go looking for Him and He won't be there if we look with genuine hearts. In the fullness of our integrity and sincerity, we will find the Lord. He will not abandon those that are His. And because of this, there is no possible way to exhaust praise to God. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. That's an all-the-time kind of statement. That's a 24/7, 365-day-a-year kind of statement. And the reality is, if we spend every waking moment praising God, and we never repeat ourselves, and we teach every successive generation to praise God and never to repeat us or themselves, and we do that until the Lord comes, we will not exhaust His praise. You're not going to say enough about God. You know, and sometimes modern Westerners will ask, well, why does God want to be worshipped? I mean, does He, sort of seems like He needs that. Listen, God does not need validation from us. He does not need us to tell Him that He's doing okay. He's not. That's not why we need to praise the Lord. Because He's somehow going to begin to, He'll somehow be filled with self-doubt if He doesn't get validation from us. God does not get a dopamine hit from a Facebook like. Maybe I can say it that way. He doesn't need that. We are told to praise the Lord because God wants us to come to grips with the reality of who He is. And as C.S. Lewis has so well observed, when our praise is compared to His reality, all of our praise amounts to blasphemy. We are never going to overstate the case of how great God is. We are never even going to state the case for how God is. Whatever we say about God, God is greater. Well, we may say, what's so great about God? And the psalmist is happy to tell us in the next two stanzas of the psalm, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? And so the first thing he tells us is that the Lord is exalted over all. He reigns over every king and over every nation. And we're told in Psalm 2, of course, that when the kings of the earth plot vain things and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, that God looks down at that and he laughs. He laughs at the scorn, man's greatest and mightiest efforts to cast off the bonds of God are an object of contempt. God has no rivals in this world. Again, we turn to Nebuchadnezzar, who in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, after he had been humbled by God, thinking that he was the master of his own destiny, thinking that he had built his own empire, God drives him into the wilderness to humble him. And Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Verse 37, he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk with pride. And that's how we know his reason returned to him. Because he comes to see things from a reasonable perspective, that God is great and he, in fact, is nothing in the face of the transcendent God. And of course, for the righteous, this is a source of great comfort. He's high above all the nations, above the heavens. Who is like the Lord? That is a question that is posed over and over again in Scripture. Who is like the Lord? In Exodus chapter 15, as Moses is writing a song to commemorate the Exodus by inspiration, he asked this very question in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. Moses brings out another aspect of God's unique relationship in Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8. He says, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? So, how many nations were there that were going around with the fiery, cloudy presence of God in their midst? How many? Go ahead, run off the list. This is one. Yes, thank you. Somebody gave me a one. There's only one. There's no other God like God. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Will Durant said that it would be a far greater miracle than anything recorded in the Gospels that a few simple Galileans had invented so lofty a personality as Jesus or so lofty an ethic as that recorded in the New Testament. In other words, a committed humanist and atheist looked at the New Testament and looked at moral statements like the Sermon on the Mount and said, that didn't come from a bunch of Galilean fishermen. And he's wrong. There is no God like our God. And His laws, His wisdom, His word demonstrates that over and over and over again. He is so high and so exalted that He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth. And so He has to bend way down just to see the universe. It's basically what He's saying. There's an interesting statement made in Genesis 11 in verse 5. Man is going to exalt himself and promote himself, and man is going to build a tower that reaches into heaven. And we're still doing that, by the way, and everybody's trying to reach a little higher and build a little higher. And there's an interesting statement made in Genesis 11:5 about God's response to this tower that breaches the gates of heaven. It says, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of man had built." And so they're building this great monument to human achievement. And God comes along. It says, "Yeah, I see that there. How about that?" He has to stoop down. Figurative language, but he has to stoop down just to take notice of the greatest of human accomplishments. So high and so exalted is he. And so this raises the question that is posed in the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8 and verse 4. "What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him?" And this is where the psalm takes a fascinating turn. And breaks forth in a song that is preparatory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, think about this for a minute. This God is so high and so exalted and so glorious that no praise, no amount of magnification can even begin to speak to his exalted state. And what does he do with all of this magnificence and all of this glory and all of this power? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. And the amazing thing about this great and glorious God is He's got dust on his feet and ashes on his hands. Because he came and he got down in the dirt to lift us out of it. And that's the gospel. It was their gospel. It was their good news, because this was the God of slaves. This was the God of a forsaken and captive people who had been abandoned and held in contempt by everyone else. But God chose them, and God redeemed them. He set them free, and He brought them out. Because that's what this God does. He raises the poor from the dust, and He lifts the needy from the ash heap. This resonates, this message, through the Gospels, that this is the kind of God we are dealing with. Luke, in Luke 1:51-55, these words are found on the lips of Mary, the mother of Jesus. She says prophetically, "He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to His servant in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary, by inspiration, recognizes that God started out with a nobody, and He is fulfilling all His promises through a nobody for all the other nobodies. In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, we read that He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue, and this is Jesus speaking here in just a moment, and He stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him, and He opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, of course, when He talks about the anointing, He is talking about what happened in Jesus' baptism. I want you to think about that for just a moment. The entirety of the Godhead is on display in Jesus' baptism. Jesus comes out to be baptized by John, and the Spirit descends as He comes up from the waters of baptism. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove. And the voice out of heaven says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The whole of the Godhead is brought to bear. To what end? Well, Jesus tells us in that synagogue in Nazareth, the whole of the Godhead wants the gospel preached to the poor. He wants to proclaim release to the captives. The whole of the Godhead has entered into creation. The Son in the person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit as He anoints Jesus, and God in His proclamation to get about the business of lifting the needy from the ash heap. To get about the business of raising the poor from the dust. To get about the business of rescuing, delivering, redeeming, saving people who have nothing to recommend them. And nothing to offer their Savior. And He lifts us up to sit with princes. That is, He exalts us. He makes us more and better and nobler. Than we could ever be if left to our own devices. Not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. Not because we are lovable, but for His glory. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. It is difficult not to think of Isaiah 54, 1 through 3, where the barren woman is told to rejoice. Isaiah begins this section of his prophecy by saying, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth in joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman." Now, I'm going to tell you a secret about Isaiah 54. It comes right after Isaiah 53. Don't let that get out. I'm kidding. But right on the heels of the picture of the suffering servant, who gives himself for the sins of God's people, there is this exalted, triumphant cry of joy by the barren woman, Israel, who has no hope. No hope. No recourse. And her children become more numerous than the fertile woman. Because her children are brought forth by God. And this is a clear reference to God fulfilling His promise to make His people a great and a mighty people, even in the face of their total inadequacy. And of course, He does so through the efforts of the suffering servant. And the psalm ends, "Praise the Lord." It begins and ends with praise. And so let's go back for just a moment to that question. Why is God always asking us to praise? Why should we praise the Lord? Are you kidding me? Have you looked at the gospel? Have you seen what God did? The God who is above the heavens? And have you seen who He did it for? I suggested that Psalm 113 portrayed an unexpected glory. And it turns out that the really amazing thing about God is not how high He is. It's how low He stooped for us. From His lofty height, in all His glory, God came down. And it was a long way down. And there's never going to be a way. Not now. And not in eternity. To fully express the greatness of what God did in Jesus Christ. Now, I said earlier that if we took every moment of our life, the rest of our lives, never repeated ourselves, we could not exhaust God's praises. But I suspect that none of us praises God every waking moment of every day. But what I hope is that as you reflect on who this God is and what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, I hope you'll take a few more moments of today, and if God grants it, a few more moments of tomorrow, to praise the Lord. And I hope when you do, you are overheard. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, let me tell you that God has a lot invested in you, in His Son Jesus Christ. And there is no one, and I mean no one, who loves you like He does. And so I would plead with you to come to the great, the high, the exalted God who stoops low to reach you. Come home. Believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sins and be baptized. If you're a Christian, you need our help or our encouragement. And come now as we stand and as we sing.